Ministry is not reserved for a precious few. It is for the whole body to rightly pray and discern, Lord, what gifts have you placed within me?
God equips and enables us to serve if we're willing to offer our gifts and lives to him.
If you can explain the problem, perhaps that's a sign that God is asking you to be the solution to the problem.
Oh God, how I need you.
Rapid growth within an organization or business is exciting, but it also brings challenges. The body of Christ is no different. The early church in Jerusalem exploded with over 5,000 believers, but now there were some cultural and leadership issues that needed to be addressed. Today, as Brett McBride shares from the book of Acts, he'll challenge us to recognize the cultural lenses with which we see the world. The gospel is for every nation, tribe, and language on earth. But sometimes we don't feel comfortable with that much variety. There are also the challenges of leading such a diverse group of people and the systems needed to bring organization to the chaos. This is Living Truth.
Oh, good morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 6. We're going to continue looking at the advancement of the gospel and the transformation it brings to the world. And certainly, Acts chapter 6 has some essential lessons for the church and its leadership and how a church and a healthy body functions and is to be structured. Just to place Acts chapter 6 in a context, God is moving powerfully by his Spirit, creating rapid growth within the church. It is at about 5,000 men, we are told, by Acts chapter 6. That doesn't include women and children, so this is a mega church by many means. And it is in Jerusalem. And just as God's activity amongst the Jewish community at Jerusalem is moving powerfully, so the enemy seeks to steal, rob, kill, and destroy God's activity. And he does that through persecution, moral compromise, and false teaching or distracted teaching, such as we'll see in Acts chapter 6, his attempts to destroy the church, not just externally, but internally. And the apostles have been preaching at the temple in Jerusalem. As they're preaching, the religious leaders who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus have uttered warnings and threats to them. In Acts chapter 5, we are told that they arrested them, imprisoned them, and flogged them, but it didn't have its desired outcome. The apostles leave that flogging and praise God that they were counted worthy of being persecuted physically for the name of Jesus. So the enemy's attempts to steal, kill, and destroy and thwart the growth of the church aren't working. And so now he turns his attention to the church and tries to destroy it from within. Acts 6 reveals that as leadership in the church, we need to have a heightened understanding of cultural awareness, leadership awareness, and an awareness of when change has to take place. So change awareness. Let's start with cultural awareness. As mentioned, the church in Jerusalem has exploded in its growth. It is 5,000 strong. Again, that's just the men, not including the women and children. So this is a large church community. And Luke, again, repeatedly draws our attention to the social compassion initiatives instigated by the early church. Repeatedly, in the first few chapters of Acts, Luke calls our attention to the social implications and the activities of the church caring for those in need and for the poor and vulnerable. And he does so again in Acts chapter 6. But a cultural dynamic emerges in chapter 6 and begins to affect the early church. The Hellenistic Jews are complaining against the Hebraic Jews that their widows are being overlooked in the distribution of food. Hellenistic Jews were those who were Jewish believers but lived outside of Israel during the diaspora where Jewish people were living all over the world. Some of them would have been Greek in their background who converted to Judaism, and they were looked down upon maybe by the Jerusalem Judea-based Christians who were devout in their Jewish faith. Certain disputes would arise between the two groups. Certainly the Hebraic Jews, who were a little more conservative in their practice and in their culture and in their theology, may have looked down on the Hellenistic Jews, who, in their opinion, would be a bit more liberal in their practices and their application of the Old Testament laws. But it was a cultural dynamic that started to surface. And I can imagine the daily distribution of food where the Hellenistic Jewish widows were overlooked the first few times the Hebraic people who might have been tasked to distribute these funds might have claimed simple ignorance that they forgot about some of the Hellenistic widows that were coming for the daily distribution of food. But certainly over time, when they forgot repeatedly, time after time, and they only seemed to forget when Hellenistic Jews came for the daily distribution of food, it started to be noticed by the church that there was some systemic cultural implications to what was going on, and a complaint arises and comes before the apostles. And there is no denial in this passage to the cultural tension that existed within the early church. And although we are a new creation when we come to Christ and we experience salvation, our old nature and upbringing, the cultural lenses that have been formed into us over our lives, come to bear and come to the surface. When we put our faith in Christ, we experience salvation and His Holy Spirit comes into our lives. And when the Spirit comes into our lives, we begin to experience the process of sanctification. Salvation is an immediate event. We are in right standing and justified before God because of Christ's finished work, but that doesn't mean that Christ is finished working in us, because He starts to sanctify us and set us apart for sacred use. And part of that sanctification is in the area of our cultural biases. Now, I never realized how culturally biased I was until Christ called me from my small town upbringing of Tottenham, where there was predominantly white families. And even those white families were Irish and English and German, very diverse. Even though it was a monocultural setting, when Christ called me to the inner city of Philadelphia, and I was the only white dude within a 60-block radius, I started to see how my cultural lenses and the way in which my cultural lenses informed my Christianity, that I needed to expand my view of who God is and be able to see Jesus in the cultural tapestry that exists in our world. I learned so much in that year, because Christ sometimes has to take us out of our comfort zone and place us in situations where our eyes and our minds and our hearts are open to something that maybe we wouldn't have seen had we not allowed Him to take us outside our comfort zones. And it was so interesting that year. I started to experience the culture in Philly, really started to enjoy the vibrancy and the life that existed within the culture that I was surrounded by. And it was so loud and it was so exciting and dramatic that when I came home for Christmas vacation, I had a 2-week break where I could come home. And I was back in Tottenham, surrounded by my white culture. And I sat there about a few days in and I started to experience culture shock. I wanted some more noise and I wanted some more vibrancy and expressive communication. And it was just this white, polite, very quiet, calm, patient. There was no passion to it. And so Christ sometimes takes us out of our comfort zones into other culturally aware situations so that we can see some of the systemic issues that are existing. And certainly within the church, When we come to Christ, part of his work in our lives is planting his gospel culture that begins to challenge our cultural upbringing. And as you study the book of Acts, you can see how God is expanding the early church's understanding of how this gospel is for every man, woman, child of every nation, tribe, and language, and people group around the world, regardless of their culture. And that there is a beautiful expression when the body of Christ comes together and Jesus shines his light through the tapestry and the diversity of cultures. And so on top of the cultural awareness that the apostles are experiencing in Acts chapter 6, this event also cultivates a leadership awareness among the apostles as the church has grown to such a size that diversity within the church of roles and responsibilities has to emerge and is now required. And so as this problem is brought before them, there's two things that the apostles need to be aware of and think through and pray through as they discern what to do next. And there is two lenses through which I want to look at this. There's a leadership awareness on the part of the apostles, and there's also a gospel awareness that needs to be in their minds, because these two dynamics are oftentimes not just at work in their lives, but also in our lives in the 20th century. The leadership lens being this: the church has grown rapidly. The daily distribution and compassion initiatives of the church requires proper oversight. It needs people who will be balanced in their opinions, people who are godly and trustworthy to provide the necessary oversight to this growing ministry within the church. And as this compassion ministry grows, this problem comes before them, and they have to ask themselves the question, how do they manage the demands on their time? Because this growing ministry is now taking up some of their time and energy, it forces them to rethink how this compassion ministry is being administered. And how can they organize it so that it is the best use of their time and also the gifts of the body being activated? Organizational systems are required when a church is growing. When a church starts out rather small, I would compare it to a small business. And for those of you who are in the room and entrepreneurs and launching out and starting your own small business, or if you've started one sometime in your life or even worked for one in your past, you'll certainly know what I mean by this. When you launch out as an entrepreneur and straddle that fine line between calling yourself an entrepreneur and calling yourself unemployed, because it's a very fine line, when you launch out into that endeavor and a telemarketer calls your small business and asks for the CEO, you say, speaking. And then when they ask for the director of marketing, you say, still speaking. When they ask for the head of HR, you say, I'm the head of HR as well. As a small business leader, you carry many hats. You're the HR department, the IT department, finance and operations. But as your business grows, you have to delegate certain responsibilities over to competent, trustworthy people to oversee those aspects of growth. And that's what's happening in the New Testament church. It has grown to such a size that leadership needs to be multiplied and others need to be entrusted with this section of the church's growth because this compassion ministry has grown so large. And I know that there is much complaining today that the modern church looks like a corporation, and in so many ways, I would agree with some of the complaints against how the modern church is organized, but we have to remember that we serve a king who is establishing a kingdom, and all kingdoms have systems of administration and organization, otherwise they fall. And just as much as the church is to be organic, we need to remember that every organism, whether plant life or human life or animal life, every organism has organization. And so There is a multitude of gifts required in the healthy organization of a church body. And we are told that there is a diversity of gifts in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That is made clear to us. And it actually enables healthy growth and development when we enable the priesthood of all believers and put people in their area of gifting to lead with the resources that Christ has placed within them. And so the leadership awareness that the apostles have is that this will take up some of their time if they were to give their attention and oversight to it. And their leadership awareness is also coupled with a gospel awareness. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says that they will be his witnesses, that they are to testify to all they had seen and heard when Jesus was with them. And certainly our gospels are a written account of what they had seen and heard. And it was important for them to give their full attention to that. And all of us in our lives have demands on our times. We can be harassed and hurried and occupied and distracted with all kinds of good things. Whether you're a worker, single or married, a parent who's got countless sports activities or hobbies that your children are involved in, there is all kinds of activities that beckon for our time and our attention. And there's a saying where if the devil can't make you bad, he will make you busy. Because nothing delights him more than a distracted servant of Christ. And the danger for the apostles is that the time demands of this compassion ministry that is a good work could actually starve them of their time to give themselves to the thing that Christ had entrusted to them, the ministry of word and prayer. David Gooding, in his commentary on Acts, makes the following statement. For the apostles to have been content to give a guilty world social relief and physical health without preaching the gospel, when its greatest and most pressing need was to be told how to get right with God and receive eternal life, would have been a very sorry distortion of true priorities. To have allowed social relief to take over to the exclusion of evangelism would have been a criminal dereliction of duty to both God and man. The apostles, just as they're managing the leadership of the church, they also have to manage the roles and responsibilities that Christ had commissioned them to carry out. And this passage highlights for us that a growing ministry of compassion and care for the poor is to be maintained. It is important, but not at the expense of the highest calling of the church, which is to meet man's deepest need. The exaltation of Christ for the salvation of souls cannot be neglected. And so the apostles gather the church and they say to them, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Now, they're not saying that waiting on tables is beneath them. They know Christ's servant leadership heart. That's not what they're calling into question. What they're saying is this ministry is so vast and so big and requires proper oversight and time. And if we gave ourselves to that, we would actually become negligent in other areas of our lives. But let me just ask you a personal question this morning. Because I don't think this just applies to the apostles. We can get so caught up in our culture and the demands on our time that we actually neglect time in the Word with God. We might even be caught up in service, good compassion initiatives, but we drift from prioritizing our day and the hours that we have in our day around spending quiet time with Him in the ministry of His Word and allowing His Word to do its work in our lives, allowing Him to shape us and mold us. So even for us, we need to be aware of these things. And so in order for this challenge to be addressed, a change needs to occur. We need to have an awareness of when change is required within the church. And the apostles are led by the Spirit to a wonderful example of change management. In verse 3, they say this to the church, "Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Again, the apostles rightly discerned their function within the kingdom and within the church. The apostles rightly focus on prayer and preaching because that was their primary function. That is what Christ told them to be giving their time to in Acts chapter 1. And it wasn't a matter of status, but functionality. Acts 1, they were to be his witnesses, and if they gave themselves to the oversight and waiting on tables in the daily distribution of food, it would starve and they would neglect their time and their primary responsibility. And so what they propose provides us 3 great change management principles in this text. Now, I love how modern business writing talks about change management, managing transitions for large organizations, and they're catching up to principles that were embedded in Scripture thousands of years earlier. Because when you look at what the apostles did, they did 3 things that when you look at change management theory, line up with what modern thinking is on it. First, they involve the people in the change process. They say, "Brothers and sisters, you choose from among you." They hand decision-making power over to the group, and they involve them in the process because of the change that needs to take place. They enable decision-making to be made by the body, not just by a select few. They set a criteria for what change needs to take place. They're clear when they say, "Choose those who are full of the Holy Spirit and full of wisdom. Choose 7 men from among you, full of these things." And lastly, they endorse the new leadership when they pray and lay hands on them and commission them to the work. But let's just look a little more closely at this. The church agrees with the apostles' proposal, and they set out 2 requirements to search for. Firstly, how amazing is it that the apostles don't have to make the decision themselves? They hand it over to the church. They involve people in the change, but they say to them, "Brothers, sisters, choose 7 men from among you." Meaning that God knew that the growth within the church would be explosive. God knew that the compassion and care aspect of the church's activities would need oversight. And what God is saying through the apostles is that I've already distributed the giftings among you. You don't need to do an external search. Look for those among you who are full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. And so those 2 criteria, full of the Holy Spirit, what they are to observe is people who are full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And oftentimes, who better to discern people of that quality than the ones who are in the church? Because every faith community and every church can look around and probably point out those who are faithful and diligent, not driven by their ego, but driven by the Spirit. And so the apostles turn this decision over to the church body and say, look for these qualities. And the church gathers together. God's already distributed this calling amongst their group. God has already given that body everything they need for this growing ministry. And this proposal pleases the whole group. But not only does the church choose 7 men who embody being full of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom to provide oversight to this growing ministry, they also choose 7 men from the Hellenistic group because every one of the names they list are Greek in their background. This is a beautiful expression of the church being a shining light to the world when an injustice takes place. Because the church chooses 7 people from the victimized group. And the church, when a complaint, when a systemic cultural dynamic sets into the church, What they do is turn over the leadership of that initiative to the group that was victimized. Isn't that incredible? Imagine if in our world where there were forms of systemic racism, where one group is being victimized by the other, that within our culture and within our world, those who were in positions of power actually turned the tables around and handed power over to those who were victimized. In doing this, the Hellenistic group are now providing the oversight to the very thing that they were victimized by. And it removes any form of systemic racism that crept in to the early church by Acts chapter 6. And they are now providing oversight to the daily distribution of food under the watchful eye of 7 godly men. And I love how the church hands power over and entrusts it that God will take care of the details. So the apostles involved the body in the process. The apostles set the criteria for the decision, but the church meets together, prays together, and hands the leadership over. And then the apostles endorse the new leadership. They pray, they lay hands on them, and we are told the results in verse 7. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Because the apostles became aware of this cultural dynamic, because they took inventory of what they were being called to do and how God had already provided the means for oversight to this ministry and handed the decision-making away, and because the church recognized that God has distributed gifts to the body and that there is a priesthood of all believers, everyone gifted with a certain gift to be brought to the whole, the church was enabled to grow rapidly, and we are told expanded its impact and its growth, so much so that priests who would have administered the temple system of the old covenant started to become obedient to the faith. Isn't that amazing? Church, we oftentimes have a very narrow definition of what it means to be in ministry. We oftentimes think that to be in ministry means that we're praying all the time and preaching all the time. And certainly for some, that is their function. That is what God has called them to do. But if we take anything away from Acts chapter 6, it is this: ministry and the expansion of his kingdom requires all his gifts to be enabled, activated, and at work. Ministry is not reserved for a precious few. It is for the whole body to rightly pray and discern, Lord, what gifts have you placed within me? What is it that you would have me do? And then we do the very thing that he has enabled and gifted us to do. And we need to broaden our understanding of what it means to be a body where every member ministry occurs. And I feel like Acts chapter 6 brings an awareness to us that God has already distributed gifts within you. God has already placed within you something that others would look at you and go, man, without even thinking, this person just exudes this. You might be gifted with numbers. You might be gifted with children. You might be gifted with the gift of helps where you just enjoy serving on tables and serving others. And that is all part of his kingdom work. These second-generation leaders actually become the ones, those who were to wait on tables become the ones who start to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem, not the apostles. Every member ministry is crucial to the growth and the expansion of the kingdom. And so as we close with prayer, I want you to prayerfully ask, Lord, how have you gifted me? How have you wired me, and what might that function look like within your kingdom? Because you're going to hear of a lot of opportunities.
One of the most beautiful things about the account of the widows and their provision is that it requires the mobilization of gifts within the body of Christ to solve a problem. The apostles couldn't do the job because of their other responsibilities, and they may not have been the best people to do it anyway. They also gave the decision-making power to those involved, those who understood the situation. It was Hellenistic men who were chosen because it was Hellenistic widows who were being neglected in the food distribution. But the new leaders didn't just need cultural awareness. They needed to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Their wisdom and character was what mattered, and those qualities were essential to lead the ministry. It's interesting to see what God values in leadership and how all of us are called to ministry in some form. God equips and enables us to serve if we're willing to offer our gifts and lives to Him.
The book of Acts chronicles the amazing growth of the early church, giving us a glimpse into the purpose of the church in the world. Acts helps us to understand how the church grew from a small gathering of disciples in the Gospels into something that pervaded the whole known world, and that Jesus continues to teach through His body, the church. This series by Brett McBride is available on CD and DVD. Learn at home, give to a friend, or plan a group Bible study. To order your series, write to the address on your screen or call toll-free 1-888-269-6085. To order online, visit livingtruth.ca or simply text BY to our toll-free number. This summer, experience the transforming power of God's Word. Contact us today.
I recently read a quote by John Maxwell that says, "A leader that produces other leaders multiplies their influences." And that is just one example of how the early church leaders practiced change management in dealing with the rapid growth of the early church. What are some of the challenges you have experienced or observed from growth within an organization or a group?
I think there's muscle growth and there's fat growth. It doesn't take much to grow fat. It takes a lot more work to grow muscle. And it's diametrically opposed. And so just living and spending all your energy on yourself, you'd grow fat, actually. But becoming toned and a warrior for God and a leader among people, that takes discipline. There's no other way around it. It doesn't take discipline to get fat. It takes discipline to get muscle. We've got to take care of ourselves, because that's out of which we lead. And it's like, if I'm following you, I'm going to become like you. And if someone's following me, they're going to become like me. And so developing spiritual muscle, which takes a lot more energy and work, and people confuse it. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about working out our salvation. We've got these bodies. Let's use them, not abuse them. And I love the analogy between the body and the spirit. It's a great illustration.
Are you speaking more of the growth of the leader? And
yes.
Does that apply, that the same thing between getting fat or getting, you know, muscular or strong, to the growth of the organization or group? Could that same analogy work?
Oh, I think so. I think some churches, some organizations just get fat and they get they actually close down because they can't they can't survive. They explode or implode, rather. And the good organizations, the good churches, are ones that are constantly exercising, constantly examining, constantly saying where we can do better and all the rest of it. And like a body, they grow strong. And that's important.
Yeah, actually, my husband and I planted a church about 9 years ago. So this conversation is very relevant. But at the beginning, when you have 30 to 40 people, we used to joke that, oh, you have a pulse, you can be an elder, you know, because it's really who's here, you get the job. But then as you start to grow, you do have to, you know, find who's gifted at what, and, you know, how you grow is important. Those with the gifts of teaching and prayer and preaching, you know, you need to make sure that they giving their attentions to that. And I know at the beginning, my husband found being involved in all the minutiae was very difficult. mm-hmm. because he couldn't give his full attention to the things he needed to. You know, the way you grow does matter, and mm-hmm. you have to find the right people to do those jobs. And although it's vital that you are always looking for, you know, everyone finding their role, I think that's really mm-hmm. important. But at the beginning, anyway, when mm-hmm. you're very small, mm-hmm.
yes.
you know, anyone does anything.
In the message today, Brett McBride identified three great change management principles out of the text. Should I put you on the spot and see if you can recall any of them? I won't do it.
Good.
Yeah.
Good.
One was they involve the people in the change process. Mm-hmm. So that was one of the things that he talked about mm-hmm. that the disciples did when they identified. So you'll recall that the church was just growing so rapidly, and they had problems with complaints around food distribution, yeah. right? And they had to figure out how to deal with it. So they involved people in the change process. Brothers and sisters, choose from among you, okay? Mm-hmm. Why do you think this is important?
Well, I know this only from my own children, that when you're asking people to deal with an issue, or you're asking my children to deal with an issue, if they are part of working out what the solution is, they're much more likely to actually do it, and mm-hmm. they're much more likely to get engaged in it. Whereas if you just make a decision from on high and tell them what to do, they can think, well, I don't really want to do it that way, or I'm not interested, or, you know, they can react to that. And I guess in this situation, it might have been similar, that if one of the apostles had just said, this is how mm-hmm. we're going to do right. it, those on the ground might have thought, well, you don't really know what's best right. here. Right. So,
and the fact is, it was the Greek widows that had the problem, not the mm-hmm. Hebrew widows. And interesting, all the names of the deacons that were elected were Greek. Mm-hmm. So that tells me, if you can enunciate the problem, if you can explain the problem, perhaps that's a sign that God is asking you to be the solution to the problem. Why would the Hebrew widows be, they were getting their needs met completely, but it's the Greek widows say, no, hold it, put up their hand. Well maybe you're the answer to you realize the problem. So I see that in churches. If there's someone that's really concerned about something, maybe God is saying, you're part of the answer because you mm-hmm. see the problem, and mm-hmm. that person there doesn't even see the problem. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So one would be having a good understanding because you've even identified there's a problem.
Yeah. Right.
And the other is like having ownership in it.
Yes.
If you're involving yep. me, I kind of care more. I have kind of ownership in what this is going to look yep. like. Number two was they set a criteria for what's required. They said, we want 7 men full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. From my experience, this is sometimes where the ball gets dropped in delegation, mm-hmm. right, is setting the criteria. Would that be your experience as well? Do you have any stories or examples of this?
Well, I have other stories of, like, they didn't say, we're looking for some Greeks to be the solution to the problem. If you're Greek, it's okay. Mm-hmm. It's like they didn't even ask for it. It just turns out that they were all Greek. Mm. But setting the bar low, which is that would be setting the bar low.
Just you have a pulse.
Yeah. And then there are consequences to those decisions. But so never set the bar low. Better to not have anybody in those offices than the wrong people in the offices. And I think part of the problem with leadership is not just our inattentiveness, but our laziness. And mm. and they've got a pulse, and that's good enough. I've got to fill in this blank, and your name is as good as anybody. And rather than waiting for the Lord to bring people mm-hmm. that will be blessed in that role.
Yes, and I think we're often drawn to the person who seems to be the practical person. I mean, I know I always choose that person will get it done. Mm-hmm. But sometimes the get it done person isn't always the best person. Obviously they were choosing, you know, they wanted wise and spiritual people, mm-hmm. possibly above people who were, mm-hmm. you know, get it. Now it can be both. Sometimes wise sure. and spiritual people are also.
I have a good illustration of that. My first church, I did the bulletin because I was I did everything, right? And this lady came out to me after the service, said, Pastor, she says, there are eight spelling mistakes in the bulletin. I said, wow, really? She says, We're a church of Jesus Christ, and that should never happen. I said, well, I'm just thankful that I'm just sorry there aren't pictures. My bulletin would be all full of pictures. And then I said, look, since you care about that, why don't you do the bulletin? Mm. She says, well, I would not be worthy. I said, well, I'm certainly not worthy. I've got eight yeah. mistakes there. She came back next Sunday. She said, I would love to do the bulletin, We never had any mistakes from then on in, mm-hmm. because she had the skill to do it,
she needed to
do it, not me. Okay, mm-hmm. That's an example over and over again. You can think of it. If you see a problem, maybe not always, mm-hmm. but maybe you're part of the solution mm-hmm. because God's given you that insight.
Yeah. I think too that one of the reasons that perhaps the criteria is skipped over in delegation is because we wait too long. You know, try to do it all, and then when it gets too much, mm-hmm. you start delegating, and it's out of, like, desperateness rather than being careful and trying to match up people and, you know, skill sets with problems and mm-hmm. so on. Mm-hmm. So that could be another reason. The third great change management principle that came out of the text today is that the apostles endorsed the new leadership. It says they laid hands on them and commissioned them. Mm-hmm. Hmm. Why is this important?
I think it's so important because people realize that whatever they're doing to serve the Lord, it is important, it is worthy of prayer, it is worthy of someone laying their hands on and commissioning you to do it. Hmm. You don't need to be a famous person going off into the mission field or, you know, a sort of big Christian hero to get prayed for. Everyone, we all need prayer and commissioning and someone to say, the Lord's anointing on you to do this. You know, I feel even, you know, mums at home, we know there are times where we just need someone to tell us what you're doing is vital and important and you need prayer for it. And we need to ask the Lord's anointing to help you do what you're called to do.
I feel it's kind of sad that we don't affirm more in the church. I mean, initially, everyone's around praying. But I think there's a need for an ongoing affirmation. Remember Jesus, when he came up out of the water, he heard God, the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That was God affirming Jesus. Jesus needed affirmation. He was God. Well, we all need affirmation. And I think that laying on of hands, it shouldn't be the last time that happens, but it needs to be coming alongside and saying, you're doing a great job. I'm praying for you. And that kind of affirmation, we just assume it's happening. It is not happening. And that's why a lot of people kind of burn out and they're, am I doing a good job? They're not going to say that because it seems so self-serving and all of us. But those of us who are leaders ought to be there saying, boy, I just love what you did last Sunday. It was just really great. And that needs to be more and more. I think that's a follow-up to the laying on of hands. If it's just a ceremony and just that, it becomes very hollow. We need to, I love the touch of hands on people, and we need to be doing it more, affirming one another.
One of the other important things I want to make sure that we touch on is this idea that the, you know, expansion of the kingdom requires all of the gifts to be used, that we have different giftings, and it goes back to kind of finding people in the right roles. Can you just speak to this a little bit?
I think that sadly, in some of our Christian culture, we have elevated those who perhaps preach and teach or people who write books or, you know, famous Christians. We've elevated them and what they do rather than understanding that each one of us have a very specific role. And actually, those who do preach and teach can't do it without a myriad of other people, even what we're doing today. You know, there's a whole load of people behind the scenes making this happen. So I think it's understanding that is as much a gift as if you are a preacher.
Yep.
That is as much something that you are called to do. It's a calling to do those things. And the body of Christ is made up of all these different kinds of people, and God loves the diversity of that, and he wants us to be able to bring all those things together to serve Christ together.
I read a book once about a guy, a scam artist, who pretended to be different things in order to get money from people. And he said he would never pretend to be a doctor he'd never pretend to be a butcher or a baker or a mechanic. He'd always pretend to be a doctor or a minister or a lawyer, because that's, you can bluff your way in those areas, but you can't bluff your way in baking. You've got to know what you're doing. I thought, you know, that's true. Part of the other side of public ministry is that we can bluff, or we can kind of pretend a reality that isn't real, but we know the right words, we know the theological words and all the rest of it. But it's easier to bluff. Now, I'm saying that because I look at my heart. I could never pretend I'm a car mechanic. I know nothing about it, you know. And so beware of despising the people that are really the engine of the church, the people that are hands-on, visiting people, caring, loving, all the rest of it. It kind of gives the balance here. We're not, people on the stage aren't more important, like you just so well said, aren't more important. We're all together and we work together. And let's not look down on each other at all.
I think that's why the image of the body of Christ is perfect, because we could say, oh, the heart's the most important, but the heart without the lungs is useless, the heart without the veins is useless, and so on. Like all of the parts are required in order for the body to function. Mm-hmm. It's so important that we remember that everybody plays a role. A vital role.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 7 says, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, and there are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. And a spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. This is a great verse.
Imagine your journey. Immerse your senses. Ignite your faith.
And I give it to you.
Living Truth invites you to join us on upcoming Awaken Journeys. Simply visit myawakenjourney.com to view your trip calendar. With the Living Truth Awaken Journeys, you'll experience sights and sounds from around the world. Enjoy heartfelt fellowship and clear biblical teaching while traveling with the Living Truth family.
Thank you for your presence in this session.
Is that really the type of Jesus that we serve?
Visit myawakenjourney.com to get all the details on trips from 2018 through 2020 and beyond.
If I had one word to describe this trip, I'd say life-changing.
Imagine your journey. Immerse your senses. Ignite your faith. For the trips of your lifetime, visit myawakenjourney.com. It's your time.
The church can be a complicated organization, and there's no one perfect system. Thankfully, when we have leaders who rely on the Word of God and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, we can trust that they'll make godly decisions that feed their congregations both physically and spiritually. We hope you've been inspired to see how vital every person is in the body of Christ. We're a priesthood of believers called to serve one another and the world. Each one of us is uniquely gifted, and we can ask God to reveal those gifts and how we might use them for Him. Join us next time for more clear biblical teaching on Living Truth.
Without question, most people want to be charitable. But did you know that only 23% of Canadians claim a charitable tax receipt, and the average yearly amount is $122? What do you hope to pass on to your family and loved ones through your will?
I would like to pass on financial security to my children.
I hope to pass on a spiritual legacy that reflects what my values were when I was living.
Personally, I want to pass on to them a desire to be generous with what they have.
Give to some charities that we walked in relationship with and we had a heart for.
The government is the largest unintended beneficiary of most people's money and possessions when they pass away, because they have either received poor advice or no advice at all.
The government itself has provided some simple ways that money that could go to them in wills could actually be directed to charity without significantly impacting the inheritance you want to leave your family or heirs. The greatest opportunity for most people to give to charity is after you die. You've accumulated a lifetime of possessions. but most of this is not in the form of cash. So how do you make sure your decisions will honor your faith and your values?
Let's say a person with three children had an estate of $500,000. If they were just giving it all to their children, it would be about $167,000 for each child. Let's add another child we call Charity. This would create a fourth pot of $125,000 to go to one or more charities. However, because any charitable donation creates a tax credit to your estate, that donation would increase the three children's share to $146,000. The charity or charities would get $125,000. Overall, the children get a little less, but the charity gets a significant donation from your estate rather than nothing. What a great legacy of giving to leave your children.
That is just one way to include charitable giving in your will planning. But it's a concept that people are really drawn to, and a good planner can help you look at your unique situation and see if this is a fit for you. This is what we do at Advisors with Purpose.
A complimentary estate planning service is available to Living Truth viewers from Advisors with Purpose, with no obligation. For more information, call 1-888-269-6085 or go to our website, livingtruth.ca. Click on Stewardship and Estate Planning. Advisors with Purpose, will the legacy you leave reflect the life you lived?
To watch this message again, visit our website, download transcripts, order DVDs and CDs, as well as our daily devotional, or sign up for our monthly newsletter. Online, you can sign up for podcasts. You can also join us on Facebook and YouTube.
Join Charles Price next week for Clear Biblical Teaching with a series called Being Rooted. This is Living Truth.
Thank you.
Your generous contributions support the work of Living Truth, the media ministry of the People's Church Toronto. We are committed to the highest level of transparency and accountability. If any approved project target has been met, the remaining contributions will be used where most needed, as determined by Living Truth.